want you to pray now for my dear friend, True Yoke fellow, Elder Ron Lawrence from Nashville, Tennessee.
Certainly a wonderful blessing to be back with you once again here at McClenney Church. Song service tonight certainly was a blessing to me, very uplifting, and so happy to be back with Brother David and also spend the time with Brother Sam Bryant. I'd like to take your attention tonight to the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel has 31 chapters in it, and chapter 16 is right in the middle. It's in this chapter that we're introduced to one of the most remarkable men in the Bible, and that man comes to us by the name of David. The chapter opens up by the Lord speaking to Samuel and telling Samuel that he should not mourn for Saul anymore. Saul had been the king of Israel and was still currently the king of Israel at that particular time, but the Lord was gradually, you might say, removing him from the throne. We're told in the book of Hosea where the Lord said, "I gave Israel a king in mine anger, and I removed him in my wrath." Saul was the first king of Israel, but he was the people's choice. It wasn't God's choice, the people's choice. Israel made the mistake of looking out rather than looking up. And looking out, they saw other nations, and other nations had kings, and they wanted to be like other nations. That's just part of our human nature, I guess, to be like other people. But that's not a good thing a lot of times. And it certainly wasn't good for them. But the Lord suffered for them to have this king, and he proved to be very disastrous. At this particular time, Saul has deliberately disobeyed the Lord on two occasions. You find that in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the Lord said because he had rejected his word that he was going to reject him. It's a serious thing to reject the word of God. When you willfully disobey the Lord, that's what you're doing. You're rejecting God's word. And he told him both times through the prophet Samuel, he said that the kingdom was going to be taken from him and given to, first of all, a man after God's own heart. And number two, he was going to give it to a neighbor of his that was better than Saul. Now, both times, he did not tell Saul the name of the man. He just said, it's going to happen. He's going to be a man after my own heart. Now, we know that to be David. David's the only one in the Bible where that's said about. We find that the Lord sees the heart. And we find this information given to us in the last part of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, in the last few verses, tells us that God chose David, his servant. All right? He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep coats. That's where David was at when God chose him. He was watching his father's sheep. He says, from following the ewes, great with young, to feed my people Jacob and Israel my inheritance. The Bible tells us that David fed them with the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. If you study the life of David, you'll see that verse come into fruition. That's exactly what David did. David was a man of many gifts and many talents that I'm sure even David himself didn't realize he possessed in the early goings. But anyway, he tells Samuel not to mourn for Saul anymore, that he has rejected him. He said, "But I send you to the household of Jesse." And Jesse had 8 sons, and Jesse lived in the city of Bethlehem. First time we read about Bethlehem is in Genesis chapter 35. And we see it to be a place of death. It's here that Jacob and his wife Rachel were traveling. Rachel's with child. And she delivered that child right outside of Bethlehem. And that child was Benjamin. She named him Benoni, and we find where Jacob named him Benjamin. And both names are very important because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those names means son of my right hand, and the other name means son of my sorrows. Both of those names, or both of those titles, certainly picture the Lord Jesus Christ and identify him. So it was known as a place of death in the very beginning. But later on, it'd be known as a place of life, because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ was born, who is life personified, from whom we get eternal life. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was also the place where Boaz and Ruth had their romance. And they were married there, and they had a son by the name of Obed. He had a son by the name of Jesse, and Jesse had eight sons. The eighth son was David. That's the first time David's name is mentioned to us in the Bible. And we see then that he was the great-grandchild of Boaz and Ruth. So we come here to chapter 16. David hasn't been mentioned yet by the Lord. He's going to send Samuel down to the household of Jesse at the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is also known as the city of David. When the angels told the shepherds concerning the life of the Lord, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, told them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Again, that's Bethlehem. So Bethlehem went from being known as the city of death to a city of romance to a city of life, where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And David, who's a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways, that became known as his city, the city of Bethlehem. Now, when David is chosen by God, we already noticed again that God took him from the sheep coats. We noticed the occupation of David. David is a shepherd. David is watching over his father's sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem. Surely this should remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look in John chapter 10 twice, the Savior himself said, "I'm the good shepherd of the sheep." And the good shepherd of the sheep layeth down his life for the sheep. And the good shepherd of the sheep giveth his life for the sheep. And that's exactly what he did. Christ gave his life for his people, referred to in the Word of God as sheep. He laid down his life for God's people, which are referred to in the Word of God as sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Notice in the laying down of his life, the giving his life, that he's the good shepherd. In his resurrection, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And in 1 Peter 5 and 4, the Apostle Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd. He's a good shepherd in his death, sacrificial death. He's a great shepherd in his resurrection. And he's the chief shepherd reigning in heaven at this particular time. I read also in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord comes again, he'll be like a shepherd which divideth his sheep from the goat to put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Notice, his sheep, the goats never were his sheep. His people are his sheep. And so he'll be the returning shepherd. He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He'll be the returning shepherd. And David is a shepherd watching over his father's sheep. And we know by studying his life, instead of the next chapter, there's a time when a bear and a lion came and tried to take a lamb out of the flock. But David, being the good and great shepherd that he was, pointing to the Savior, did not allow that. He slew that lion, and he slew that bear, and he brought back that lamb. He didn't lose a single one. And of course, as you as good old Baptists know, not one from whom Christ died for will be lost. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day." So David, as a little shepherd boy, is the eighth son of the son of Jesse. Now the name David itself means beloved. And you should be familiar with at least a couple of times in the New Testament where God the Father referred to his son as his beloved. When Christ was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, we find when John raised him up out of the water that the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the body form and shape of a dove, and a voice rang out saying, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." See, the Father wasn't ashamed to acknowledge him as his Son, was he? You know, it's interesting to me how parents sometimes can talk like this about one of the children. When the child comes home with straight A's, the wife says to the husband, "Look what my child did." You know. But if he comes home and he got a letter from the teacher about his disobedience and had to be disciplined, she says, "I want you to come in here and see what your child has done today." Your child, my child, all depends on the circumstances, right? Well, see, the father never had that problem, did he? He said, "This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased." On the Mountain of Transfiguration, We find where the Apostle Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elias. But the Father's voice rang out from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." You know, Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here," and that was true. But it wasn't good for Peter to be having thoughts of making three tabernacles and putting Jesus on an equal basis with two very famous Old Testament men, Moses and Elijah. As great as they were, Jesus obviously was far greater. So we find that the name David reminds us of Christ. Where he was born in the city of Bethlehem reminds us of Christ. The fact he was a shepherd boy reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God tells Samuel to go down to the household of Jesse, and he tells him, he says, "I have provided me a king among his sons." He said, "But when you go," he says, "look not on the outward man, look not on his stature, because that's how man looks." He said, "But I look upon the heart." God sees on the inside what man cannot see. We can only see the outside. God sees the inside. But God knew this is the way that man operates. He knew this is the way man looks at things from the outside. You know, Isaiah 55, 6, 7, and 8 here, the Lord tells his people through Isaiah the prophet, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. God doesn't think like man thinks. He doesn't. When you start trying to make God think like you think, you're trying to bring God down. And you see, a lot of people try to do that and try to elevate man. And if you raise man up above the dust of the earth, you got him too high. If you raise man up above the worms of this earth, you got him too high. If you bring God down any lower than the throne that he sits on ruling the entire universe, you got him too low. So we need to see exactly where we belong and where God belongs, and remember that God's ways and his thoughts are as much above our ways and our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. So he says, look not on his stature. So that's where Israel made their first mistake with King Saul. King Saul was very tall for a Jewish man in that day, and he was head and shoulders above everybody else. You couldn't lose him in a crowd. If you saw a group of people out there and Saul was one of them, you'd have no problem identifying him because he was taller than anybody else. He had that can't-miss prospect just printed right on his forehead. He was the blue-chip prospect, you might say. He was the can't-miss guy, but guess what? He missed, and he missed by a long shot, okay? But they were impressed by his natural physical attributes. But it's God who sees the heart. So a lot of times we quote Jeremiah 17:9 as a depravity text, and it's a good one. It says, you know, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what your heart is and my heart is by human nature. But the very next verse says, but the Lord knoweth the heart and trieth the reins. That's R-E-I-N-S. It has reference to the inward operation of thoughts and feelings on the inside of an individual. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's getting really inside, isn't it? When God knows the thoughts of my heart, he knows the intents of my heart, and he knows what those thoughts and intents are going to produce. Now, we don't know what those are a lot of times till it is produced outwardly, but the Lord knows before it's ever produced. He is that word of God that's quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Lord knows the heart. Now, he says, don't judge. Don't look upon his outward appearance. The Lord knew. He didn't tell Samuel that. Samuel would be inclined to do that. So Samuel gets down there, and sure enough, we find Jesse bringing out his oldest son, number one. Now, he's got eight sons. David's the youngest. He doesn't even bring David to the group. He just brings the first seven, the oldest to the next to the youngest, out there to begin with. And the Lord tells Samuel, the oldest, he's not the one. See, that's the way man thinks. He thinks, well, sure, that's the oldest one. It's the firstborn. That'd be the one that it is. You know, that's not the way God operates. So number two, all the way through number seven, is brought before Samuel. But Samuel knows none of these seven are the one that God has chosen. So Samuel says, is there not another? He said, well, yeah, there's one more, but he's the youngest. He's a keeper of sheep. In other words, surely he wouldn't be the one. Surely the youngest couldn't be the one. Surely the one that's left keeping the sheep out there on the hillsides of Bethlehem, surely he can't be the one. But you know what? He was the one, wasn't he? And the Lord says, this is the one. He said, now anoint him. You know, we see this principle throughout the Word of God. We find, by the way, God, when God calls men, he doesn't call lazy men. God calls busy men. He calls people that are up and at it and very busy. What was Moses doing when God called him? He was on the back side of the desert, watching over sheep, taking care of them. How about Gideon? Gideon was under the oak tree, threshing wheat with a wine press. That was his daily chores. Amos was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, wasn't he? And the apostles, when he called the apostles, what were they doing? They were fishing. He called them by the Sea of Galilee. These were all men very busy when God called them. And so David was a very busy man. And David had a very important job. In the eyes of his father, though, being the youngest, keeping the sheep, there's no way. He never entered into the picture as far as his father was concerned. But he was the man. And he says, this is the one. Now, you take and you anoint him. Now, in the Old Testament, somebody was anointed. It was because he was a prophet, a priest, or a king. When a prophet was called of God, then he was anointed with oil, with anointing oil. Same thing with a priest. Same thing with a king. Nobody in the Old Testament day was ever all three of those. Some were kings, some were prophets, some were priests. There were some who were two of those three, but nobody was ever all three until the Son of God came along, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed. Remember what Moses, the prophet himself, said in the book of Deuteronomy 18 and 15. He says, there shall be a prophet that cometh after me. And that's spelled with a capital P. There shall come a prophet after me. Unto him ye shall hearken unto his words, as you have unto me. Well, he's talking about Jesus Christ here. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the Savior appeared, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus came as a prophet. Jesus revealed things in the minds and hearts of people. Jesus revealed future events that all came to pass to a jot and to a tittle. Jesus was that great prophet. And then you had the priesthood. And you had priest, and you had high priest. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just a priest. And he wasn't just a high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ was our great high priest. Amen. Of all the high priests who ever lived, he's the only one that's set up. And he's our great high priest. Now, I love the way this reads. Find Hebrews 4:14. He says, seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. That's passed into the heavens. It says, let us then hold fast our profession. Now, that's a reason in this dark world in which we live. That's just one reason of many I can give you why we to hold fast our profession is because we got a living high priest in heaven. We got a great high priest who passed into the heavens. He was resurrected, spent 40 days upon the face of this earth. Then he just overcame the law of gravity and ascended from this earth right into heaven. Now, sometimes when somebody dies, we'll say so-and-so passed away. And not long ago, my wife said, I don't really like that expression, passed away. I think we should just say he passed. So I thought about it. And the more I thought about it, the more I liked it. So I got researching a little bit. And I found out when the Bible says something passes away, it means it goes into non-existence. The Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, the day of the Lord shall be as the thief in the night. And when he comes again, it says, the heavens shall melt with fervent heat, the elements shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall pass away. There's coming a day when the heavens, as you know them, are no longer going to exist. But when a child of God dies, he doesn't cease to exist. When a child of God takes his last breath, his soul and spirit goes right into heaven, my friends. So I kind of like that. You see, every once in a while, my wife comes up with a real doozy. And so she come up with a good one right there. But see, my wife is a Bible reader. She's read the Bible from cover to cover over 20-some times. So I have to watch my P's and Q's. She's always calling me on the carpet about something. And she says, the Bible says. Now, she's always pulling the Bible out on me. The Bible says. But anyway, seeing we have such a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, right? He passed from this world right into glory, right into the heavens. And then he's referred to as our king in many different places. Revelation 19:16 tells us that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the prophecies of the Old Testament I like real good is Isaiah 32:1, where it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the winds, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now, he's talking about Jesus here. And that's what I need right now. Amen. Brother Sam will send me a text every once in a while, and he sent me one a couple of days ago, Psalms 46:1. Yeah. God is our refuge and a very present help in the time of trouble. Now, look back over that again. A king shall watch, shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. I need a hiding place right now in this world I'm living in. Amen. From the wind of adversity, the wind of afflictions, the wind of ungodliness is blowing upon us. He should be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest. That's a place to get out, you know, a place of safety when the storms blow, okay? As rivers of water in a dry place. You cannot satisfy your spiritual thirst outside the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot satisfy your spiritual thirst outside of God's word, outside of his church and his kingdom. This world has nothing that will satisfy the thirst of the people of God. It's like a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I don't know about you, but I get weary in this weary land in which we're living. I need to sit down in the shadow of a great rock, and the rock is an image of God in the Old Testament oftentimes, and also of here in the New. So the Lord Jesus Christ, just like prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise was anointed himself. But he wasn't anointed with the anointing oil that Samuel used. In the book of Acts 10:38, Peter speaks here to those on that occasion concerning Cornelius and different ones. And he says, "For God hath anointed his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Ghost and with power." Here's two things that he was anointed by God with: the Holy Ghost and with power. And in Hebrews 1:8, he says, "For the Lord loveth righteousness and hateth iniquity, and God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That word "fellow" is an interesting term. It means it's something that you and others have in common. That's why we like the word fellowship, right? When I think of fellowship, I think about fellows in a ship. They're all in the same ship, and they're all trying to get from point A to point B. They know what the goal is, know what the objective is, and they're all working together in unity to get there. So I picture a boat, a large boat, and you got men on one side and men on the other side, and they all got an oar in their hand, and they're all rowing. And they're rowing in the same direction. Now, if you got men on one side rowing this way, and you got men on this side rowing back this way, what happens? You go nowhere. You just stay in the same place, right? And if you just got somebody rowing on one side, nobody helping out on the other side, it'll just turn you in circles. I've seen churches going in circles. I've seen churches going nowhere because of the lack of unity in the body, you see. So fellows in a ship ought to be working together. They need to be know what the goal is, know what the destination is, and they're all trying to work together in unity, you see, to get there. So, but he is anointed above his fellows. Solomon is known for his wisdom, but Jesus' wisdom personified. Moses, known as the great deliverer of his people, but he delivered an entire nation without the loss of one out of the land of Egypt, an entire nation. But Jesus Christ delivered his people out of every nation without the loss of one, you see. Adam was the first man of the earth, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. So no matter who you're talking about in the Old Testament and what they're known by, Samson known for his strength, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ is known for his omnipotence. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He's far superior. That's why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Don't bring my Son down to Moses and Elijah's level. They were great men, but they were great sinners too." But the Lord Jesus Christ was not. And then we find where it says, "The Spirit of God came upon David, and it departed Saul." That makes all the difference in the world. When you have the Spirit or don't have the Spirit, and we find where God puts His Spirit on David, who's His called, who's His chosen, who's His anointed, but He takes it away from Saul. And when He took it away from Saul, Saul got the feeling bad. That's understandable. He no longer has the presence of the Lord. He no longer has the Spirit. He gets the feeling bad, and some of his servants make a suggestion. They said, what you need is somebody that's skilled in playing the harp, and have him come and play for you and make you feel better. Saul liked that idea, so he agreed to it. Then one of the servants says, we know somebody just like that. We know a man by the name of David, and this man is cunning in playing. There are six things said about David. I want you to notice them here. Six things said about it. First of all, he was cunning in playing, which means he was very skillful. He was a musician. See, David was a multi-talented man. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 23? We read about David as a sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a poet. David was a songwriter. David recorded the majority of the psalms that we, of the 150 psalms, he recorded not all of them, but the majority of them. He was cunning in playing. He was a mighty valiant man, which means he was a courageous man and a very strong man. He'd already proven that as a young teen. He's a teenager now. He's not even 21. He's a teenager. He's already got that reputation. He was cunning in playing. He was a valiant man, a mighty man. He was a man of war. That's three. Then it says he was a prudent man. He was, a wise man. And he was a comely man, which means he was a very attractive and handsome man. Now, this is the description we got of him. But there's one more thing said about him, and to me, this is the most important thing. Six things said about David. Cunning in playing, mighty valiant man, man of war, prudent man, comely man, number six, and the Lord was with him. That's the most important thing. The six things said about him, the last thing is by far the most important, and the Lord was with him. Now, I really want the Lord to be with me. And I'm going to tell you, if I knew I was coming on this trip, any trip, and I knew ahead of time the Lord was not going to be with me, I'd make an excuse not to come. I tell you that now. I'd make an excuse. I'd find one. I'd find some reason not to go. If I knew ahead of time the Lord was not going to be with me, you wouldn't see my face. Now, Moses recognized the importance of that. There was a time when Moses said to the Lord, if you're not going to go with me, don't send me. He had enough knowledge of God and the importance of God going with him that if he was not going to go with him, then please don't send me. Now, a lot of times I travel by myself. I'd prefer to have some companionship. My wife goes with me when she can. She used to go a lot of times, but just different reasons, not able to as much anymore. But me and the Lord have a pretty good time together. Me and the Lord have companionship. Me and the Lord travel along together. I talk to him about a lot of things. I just talk to him, and you know what? He listens. He don't interrupt me. You know, he gives me a chance to finish my thoughts out and my sentences out and one thing and another. It ain't nothing like trying to tell somebody something. About halfway through it, they want to interrupt and finish your thought pattern for you. Next thing you know, you can't think of what you're saying. But anyway, I don't have to worry about it with the Lord. And I don't have to worry about the Lord telling other people about it. I can tell him something in secret, and sure enough, he'll keep it. I mean, I don't have to worry about the Lord blabbing it to everybody else and putting it on, Facebook, putting it out on there and one thing and another. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about the Lord using social media. It's just between me and the Lord. That's some pretty good times going down the road, just me and the Lord. And I'm going to tell you what, a little talk with Jesus goes a long ways. People say, Brother Lawrence, don't you know prayer doesn't really change anything? Well, that just tells me you don't read the Bible much. Amen. When you say something like that. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, James says, avails much. But if I didn't get any more out of prayer than the very fact that the Lord just lets me unload on him, the Lord lets me relieve my mind, my heart, my burdens on him, and he'll listen to me, and he'll respond to me, and I don't have to worry about him sharing all these things. I tell him in private with him. It's a little talk with Jesus. It goes a long ways. The Lord was with him. All the great successful men in the Bible, you'll find that said about them. In Joshua chapter 6, you'll find where the Bible says the Lord was with Joshua, and that's right after they crossed Jordan before they take Jericho, and the Lord was with Joshua. In 1 Samuel 3 says the Lord was with Samuel and let none of his words fall to the ground. That means the words that Samuel the prophet spoke, the Lord made those words very effective, you see. We can mention in the next chapter, chapter 18, multiple times it says the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. I think about Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, "In my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. No man stood with me. All men forsook me, but the Lord stood with me, and the Lord strengthened me." Paul knew the importance of having the Lord to go with him. He understood the importance of the Lord's presence with him in his labors and one thing and another. But I want you to take a look back over here in Acts chapter 10 as we bring this to a conclusion tonight. In Acts chapter 10, those six things that I mentioned over about David, the last being the Lord was with him. Listen to what it says when Peter speaks about to Cornelius about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "For God hath anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power." And it says, "And the Lord went about doing good." Now, that's five words that sum up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For the Lord went about doing good." If you want to follow the Lord, just go about doing good, and that's what you'll do. That's what the Lord did. And he said, "Delivering them that was oppressed with the devil, for God was with him." Yeah. Now, think about that. Here's the Son of God. Here's God manifest in the flesh. And Peter says, God was with his Son. All the way through his life, the Father was always with the Son. The Son was always in the will of the Father. That's the best way I know of to have the assurance that the Father will be with you, that God will be with you, the Lord will be with you, is if you're in the will of God. If you're following God's word, you have the promise God will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what a promise that is. He didn't say, when things are going well, I won't leave you, forsake you. No, all the time, whether you're on the mountain, whether you're in the valley, it doesn't matter, brethren, what's going on in your life. The Lord has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And I get a lot of comfort out of a statement like that. The Lord was with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever Jesus went, the Father went. I mean, they were hand in hand, had the companionship of each other there. So I'm telling you tonight that it's important for you to ask the Lord to go with you. Go with me through the valleys. Go with me on the mountaintops. Go with me daily in my job. Be with me in my family. Go with me when I go to the house of God. Go with me when I enter into my closet with prayer. Lord, I need your help. I need your assistance. I need your companionship. I need you to take me by the hand and walk with me through this old world in which I'm living right here. That's the sixth and final thing is said about David. All of his attributes were wonderful and commendable, but the sixth and the final thing was the most important, and the Lord was with him.
Amen.
Now, I believe you ought to be able to tell when somebody's got the Lord's companionship. You know, don't you? I believe you should be able to tell when the Lord is with somebody. What a wonderful thing to see that and observe that. But what a more wonderful thing it is to experience that.
Amen.
Thank you.
I hear the Savior say,
find in me thine all in all. Jesus, pay all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Thank you. Please pray for our dear friend and brother in Christ, Elder Samuel Bryant from Cool Springs Church, Danville, Georgia.
Truly thankful for the opportunity to be back here at McClenny Church tonight. Enjoyed very much the hospitality of Brother David and Sister Sherry in their home, and a wonderful meal and good fellowship. And enjoyed the singing tonight immensely, and thoroughly enjoyed the sermon that our brother has brought to us. And I think the Lord was with him. That was evident. And I hope you'll continue to pray for me as I endeavor to preach to you tonight. I'd like to call your attention to Romans chapter 12. I had another subject on my mind until Brother David started the introduction and talking about how the world is trying to take us away from the Lord. And his comments brought to my mind Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love the way this chapter begins. Our great Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, I beseech you. Yes. And that word beseech means I beg of you. Yes. Now he is the great Apostle Paul. He wrote 14 books in the New Testament. He was a highly intellectual man. He could speak many languages. And yet, when he would address the church at Rome and point them to their duties, he would beg them to do what's right, which in my mind shows a great humility on the part of the beloved apostle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Beloved, humility is a very becoming virtue in the lives of God's children. The Bible tells us we're to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. The world may not value humility very much, but I want to tell you, God's word does. Jesus said you can't even get into my kingdom until you humble yourself and become as a little child. I like the story. You know, there's a lot of stories about people being proud and being humbled. I like this one about Muhammad Ali, the great boxer. He was on an airplane, and the stewardess came by and said, sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And Muhammad said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman don't need no airplane. Anytime you and I get the big head, I can assure you, God has a way of humbling us. He has me many times. So the Apostle Paul is a humble servant of God. I beseech you, I beg of you. And that shows to me the heart of this beloved apostle. He loved the people in Rome. He loved God's people, and he knew what was best for them. And he's begging them to do something. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Therefore refers us back to the first 11 chapters of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He has just spent 11 chapters expounding to us about the mercies of God. Yes. And the grace of God. Yes. There's no book in the Bible that magnifies God's grace and mercy any more than the book of Romans. Amen. In Romans 3, Paul describes our sinful, depraved nature. How many of y'all know you're sinners? How many of y'all know you're depraved by nature? So I don't have to dwell on that tonight. And then he goes on to tell us that God chose us. He knew us. He foreknew us before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He calls us from death to life by sovereign grace. He justified us at Calvary through the precious blood of Jesus. And someday He's going to glorify these bodies in heaven. And you know that's all by mercy and grace. I live on mercy myself. And I'm glad His mercy is new every morning. Somebody might say, why is it new every morning? We probably used it all up yesterday. But His mercy is everlasting. David certainly focused on that in the book of Psalms. So, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now, notice, he's not writing to people who are dead in sin and wanting to help them get saved and on their way to heaven. He's writing to brethren. Are y'all with me now? And they're not his brethren according to nature. These are Gentiles. He's a Jew by nature. But they're his brethren in the Lord. And did you know that's a kinship that'll last for all eternity? Our natural ties will end at death. But our blood relationship through the blood of Jesus will last for all eternity. Y'all are going to be stuck with me in heaven forever. By God's amazing grace. Y'all my brothers and sisters. The church is a family. How many of y'all know that? It's not an organization. It's not a club. It's not a business. It's a family. How many of y'all feel like you're at home tonight? I do. I beseech you therefore, brethren. We need to remember that we are brethren in the Lord. And we're brothers by grace and mercy. I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's not trying to make them brethren, but he's reminding them that they are brethren by mercy. And since I remember that I'm a child of God by mercy and grace, it ought to inspire me to want to live like a child of God. How many of y'all want to live like children of God in a crazy world? I do. And I want to say tonight, I believe Jesus Christ would rather have 12 sincere disciples than 1,000 fans. Jesus has got a lot of fans. A lot of people that will tell you, oh, he was a great man. But how many want to follow him? Do y'all ever get any of these scam calls? My phone, fortunately, will tell me if it's a potential scam. So I usually don't respond. But every once in a while, they'll get through and my phone doesn't pick it up. And the other day, I foolishly answered a number that was not in my phone book. And this guy with a foreign voice started talking to me. And you know what I did? I said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I got so tickled I could hardly finish the verse. And he said, yes. I said, do you believe in Jesus? He said, yes. I said, are you following him? He hung up. I suspect they took my name out of their database. Are y'all with me tonight? A lot of people will tell you they're fans of Jesus. Oh, yes. But are we disciples? There's the question. Now, Paul is going to be calling on us to be disciples, followers of Jesus. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. And that word present means to commit it to Jesus Christ. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. How many of y'all want to be a sacrifice? Now, I didn't get quite as many responses there, Brother David. I performed a wedding recently in Birmingham, and I said to the young groom as we were waiting to go out before the people, I said, you know why they call that an altar? And he was very serious, and he said, no, why? I said, because it's a place of sacrifice. And I said, selfish people should never get married. Selfish people should never have children. When you get married, you're ultimately saying, I want to live for you. I want to be your servant. Now, Paul would say, I want you all to present your bodies a living sacrifice. I want to tell you, Christianity is not a party. Christianity is a sacrifice. You all are here tonight, and I'm glad you're here. And you all look nice, and I'm glad you made the effort to come. And probably was a little bit of a sacrifice. Not much, but a little. Some more than others. But what are you to present to God? Your bodies. These bodies, they're not ours. Paul said in the Corinthian letter, know ye not that you are not your own. You're bought with a price. I hope I don't own my body. I hope it belongs to Him. Amen. Know ye not that your bodies are not your own. You're bought with a price. And you know what the price was? The blood of Jesus. Amen. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are His. He bought me. He paid for me. I'm His. And my job now is to present my body a living sacrifice. You may say, Pastor, what is involved there in the body? You know, I know there are times when people simply cannot get to the public assembly. And they will say, my thoughts were with you. And I'm glad of that. But I tell you, we need to present our bodies every chance we can in the house of God. Amen. And you may say, Brother Sam, isn't that asking too much? No. Not in light of God's mercy and grace. It is not too much. Amen. And I want to give you a couple of reasons tonight why you and I should be willing to present our bodies a living sacrifice. First of all, Jesus Christ left heaven and came down the stairway of glory and was born in a barn, took up residence in a little body that was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And in that body, he lived a perfect sinless life for me for 33 years. And then he took that body and he presented it to God as a sacrifice at Calvary. How many of y'all believe in the death of Jesus Christ? That is not fiction. That is the truth of history and of God's Word. Jesus presented His body. And you know, when I was very young, and I started reading the Bible when I was 14, 15 years of age. The first time I ever came to McClinney, I was 16. I came with Elder Cecil Daugherty. I just started speaking some in the name of our Savior. Brother David's uncle, I believe, was pastor at that time. And, you know, as I began to study the Bible and I began to really focus on the anguish and the suffering of the Lord Jesus when they stripped Him and beat Him and scourged Him. And let me tell you, when a Roman soldier trained with the whip got through scourging a man, his back was torn to ribbons. His buttocks would be torn. His legs would be. When they got through beating a man, it would have been hard for his own mother to recognize him. And then they took that broken, beaten body and laid it on the cross and nailed him there and lifted him up from the earth. And you and I will have to wait till we get to heaven to know what really went on at Calvary. We get a little glimpse, but oh, the depths we'll never know in this world. But let me tell you, when I was a boy reading all that, I thought, Father, where were you Listen to your son. He cried out. I remember reading those words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where was God the Father? Can't you hear him? Can't you see him?
Yeah.
Don't you care?
Yeah. Yeah.
I finally found out why God forsook him. Because the only way God could get sinners like us into his heaven was for his son to die in our place and shed his blood and pay the debt that you and I could never pay.
Amen.
And I want to tell you, when you get weary of presenting your body, you know what you need to do? You just need to, by faith, cross 20 centuries and go back to Mount Calvary and see him hanging there for you and for me. That'll inspire me. He presented his body. Are y'all still with me tonight?
Amen.
And then another reason that I've already mentioned is he bought my body. It's his. And it belongs to him. And I am to present my body a living sacrifice. I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I want to tell you, Paul didn't, he didn't just preach it, he walked it, didn't he? He presented his body. When you read about his suffering, I'll tell you, it makes any little suffering I've done in life almost meaningless.
Yeah.
I heard about a pastor. He said that he was sick, and somebody sent him a get well letter. And on the outside of the card, of this get well card, they identified all of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, where he was beaten with rods and beaten with the lash, and he was stoned. And he was shipwrecked. I mean, they just identified all the sufferings of this of the Apostle Paul. And the pastor wondered, why would they send me a letter like this? I'm sick. And then he opened the letter up, the card up, and the card said, now what is your problem? Whoa! Y'all are listening, aren't you? I want to tell you. I know we all have problems and trials. But I want to tell you, brethren and sisters and friends, our beloved Apostle Paul gave his all. He was willing to spend and be spent in the service of God. And finally, according to church history, died as a martyr in Rome, having his head cut off. And you know what? He said, Brother Ronald, he said, I have a desire to depart. That's a good word to describe death, a departure. Listen, when a child of God dies, the body dies, but the soul, the main part, just departs and goes to be with Jesus.
Amen.
And so Paul wasn't scared of dying, let me tell you. He had a desire to depart and be with Christ. So Paul, and listen, Paul talked about in Hebrews about this great cloud of witnesses that ought to inspire the Hebrews. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, he gives them, he just takes them through the Old Testament and points out many men and women who lived by faith and did so much in the service of God. And he held them up as a cloud of witnesses. And what was their witness? God is faithful. He never let us down. That's the testimony of King David, our brother, has been preaching about tonight. And I want to tell you, that's a great cloud of witnesses. And that cloud tonight has gotten a lot bigger than it was when Paul wrote about it. Paul himself is in that cloud tonight, and he's a witness to us. Peter, James, John, they're all up there in that cloud of witnesses. And that cloud is real big. I got a lot of friends in that cloud tonight that I loved and served with. Elder Pat Bird, bless his memory. My mom and dad. I keep a picture of my mom and dad in the little study I have at home because I want to tell you, they gave their all. Now, if you weren't fortunate enough to have a mom and a daddy like that, make real sure your children are going to have a mom and a daddy like that. Are y'all with me tonight? Join that cloud of witnesses.
Amen.
But then, Paul said, looking unto Jesus. If that cloud doesn't inspire you, then keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Paul would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. And I came down here to Florida tonight to tell y'all. I want y'all to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Satan doesn't own your body.
Amen.
He wants it, but he doesn't own it. It doesn't belong to him.
Amen.
This world doesn't own us, but they want us.
Yeah.
They want us. They want our children and our grandchildren. You know, when Moses was in Egypt and he wanted to leave, and Pharaoh said, well, leave your children. Moses said, no, we're taking our children with us. You don't get them. I love that, don't y'all? Satan doesn't. Let's pray he won't get our children. Now, we know he's not going to get them for eternity. If Jesus loved them and died for them, they'll be in heaven by grace, but they can live in hell on this earth. And I want to tell you how to be saved from that hell right here in this world. He says, and be not conformed to this world. You see, the world is always pressuring us to be conformed to it. It's incredible the influence that the world has on the children of God. And you know, today, Satan has got tools that he didn't have centuries ago. He's got television. Television could have been the greatest tool ever invented by man if it had been used for the right thing. Really. I mean, it's a great tool to teach. It's video and audio. It's amazing. But I want to tell you, it fell into the hands of the evil one. I tell folks at home, I watch Andy Griffith every afternoon. I need a little comic relief. A sense of humor is your survival kit in this world. I tell you, Barney does a lot for me. I just love him. Told Liz I can relate to him a lot. But I see myself in Barney a lot. But you know, I tell him, when I'm watching Andy Griffith, I don't have to worry about somebody cussing. I don't have to worry about somebody pulling their clothes off. I don't even have to worry about a man kissing a man or a woman kissing a woman. Did I say that? I'm waxing bold here, aren't I? You say, Brother Sam, this is the 21st century. I don't care if it's the 50th century. God's Word is still our standard. And so, be not conformed to this world. I remember back in the 70s, you know, when mini skirts were in style. And I started seeing girls in primitive Baptist churches in mini skirts. And I tell you, a lot of our preachers were bold to condemn it. It was embarrassing. You didn't want them sitting on the front row. And boys going around with long hair. And you know what was going on? The world was conforming some of our people to its standards. I want to tell you where you need to get your standard: in the Word of God. Did you know when Hollywood first started, I mean, they had standards, moral standards, high standards. They couldn't, you know, Hollywood, and when they made Gone with the Wind, they wanted to add one curse word at the end of that movie. And Hollywood had to turn Washington, D.C. upside down in order to get permission to ask one word. Ask one curse word. I want to tell you today, God's name is no more sacred to them than a washpot would be. We are living in a dangerous world, and the world is after you, it's after me, it's after all of us. And Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That's a beautiful word. How? By the renewing of your minds. Now, what is it? See, our minds are something God gave us. The human brain is amazing. It is. The human brain can design the Golden Gate Bridge. They can design rocket ships. I mean, it's amazing. Automobiles. The human brain is incredible. God gave it to man to be used. Now, God gave you a mind, and it's your responsibility and my responsibility to see to it that I guard my mind. See, Paul talks about Satan setting up strongholds in your mind. Did you know he can do that? Strongholds. Satan can, he can set up something in your mind, a habit, and let me tell you, it's hard to pull it down. But you can do it through the mighty power of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And you can have your pure mind stirred up. Amen. And let me tell you, the Word of God is one way we have our minds renewed.
Amen.
I went to hear a preacher recently, and I enjoyed the sermon, but when we got home, I couldn't remember what he preached on. Now, I know I'm old, and I'm sure that plays a role in it, but somebody, I wanted to tell somebody about the sermon. I couldn't remember the brother's text. I had to ask my wife. And finally, it came back to her. When she mentioned it, it began to open up to me. You know what I've started doing? I was sitting over tonight writing notes while Brother Ronald was preaching. Now, some of y'all got such magnificent memories, you don't need a pencil and a piece of paper to take notes. Me? That's not the case. I may try to, if I may sometime, Brother Ronald, borrow that sermon. I got the notes. If I could have the Spirit, I'd love to preach on that sometime. But let me tell you, if y'all come, see, church is not just something to be enjoyed. We enjoy church. You know, I do. But let me tell you, if you don't learn something in the house of God, your time here is kind of wasted. You need to be, we need to be growing in grace and in knowledge. And if somebody asks y'all tomorrow what the preacher preached on, what are y'all going to say? Come on now. Y'all going to say, he got on to us. Well, remember that. That'll be good. Have your mind renewed primarily by the Word of God. It's pure. It's holy. It is. It's food to the soul. I love it when people come to church excited to eat. I mean, the gospel. I said the other night at Cool Springs when all of us boys were at home, my mama loved to cook. She had to cook a lot. My mama said one time she'd never had a bad meal out. If it was just a hot dog stand, she loved it because she cooked three meals a day for years for about 15 kids. Are y'all in touch with that now? You say, I've had a lot of bad meals out. Well, you weren't my mama. She didn't have to cook it. She didn't have to clean up the table. Let me tell you, but when she cooked, she wanted us to come to the table ready to eat. And there were two things on the menu, take it or leave it. And usually when the boys showed up at the table, we were hungry and she loved it. Now, Pastor, Brother David, don't you love it when people come to church hungry?
Amen.
You're ready to feed them? Y'all need to come over here hungry. You need the Word of God. You need what's going to be preached here every Sunday. You desperately need it.
Amen.
And you need the Word of God all through the week.
Yeah.
You say, now, Pastor, I knew you was going to get around to me reading the Bible. I'm busy. I got a job. I got a lot of responsibilities. Let me tell you. If somebody said, we'll give you $1,000 for every chapter in the Bible you read between now and this time next week, reckon how many chapters y'all could read? Aha! We're not talking about ability, are we? We're talking about motivation. Well, let me tell you, in this book is something infinitely greater than money. It helped to form this nation. This nation was built, as far as I'm concerned, on principles found in Holy Scripture. Our founding fathers were men of Scripture. They knew something about the Word of God. And we were blessed. This country was blessed to build what I consider to be the greatest nation in the history of the world because it was a land of open Bibles. freedom to read, study, and teach it. Now, it's not even allowed in our schools. And colleges will attack it openly. That's tragic. Have your minds renewed. How? By studying the Word of God. Now, in this chapter, Paul gives us a lot of things that we should be doing when we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I tell you, you know, it'd be a good time to go through all of that later, but I pray God will bless you to remember what I've said tonight, remember what our brother Ronald has brought to us, and may we all grow a little in grace and in knowledge. Thank you for your attention.
Amen. Okay, let's turn to hymn number 416. 400.